this morning to the last book of the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos. We're in chapter 11. I'm going to begin reading at verse 14 and read through the end of the chapter. This is the word of the ascended and victorious Christ. He speaks to his church and encourages the church in all ages with these words. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Well, the grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Again, let us look to him for his blessing on his word read and preached this day. Father in heaven, how good it is that you are our God and our Father. How good it is that you speak and we, O Lord, are to listen. We thank you that you have sent forth the word, even your Son, Jesus Christ, who delivered this word in person to John on the Isle of Patmos. We pray, Father, that the Spirit who inspired John to write down these words and preserve these words down through the ages so that this morning we could read them together, that selfsame Spirit would illuminate our hearts this morning. We don't ask for a fresh revelation. We ask for an understanding, O Lord, of that which you have revealed, that we would see and hear the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, we would understand him, and that we would obey him. We ask that you would be with us and guide us in the truth, for your word is truth, and we thank you for it. In the name of Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. The seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet is often equated with the last trumpet. And maybe even just the way I said that to you has given you a hint of where I'm going to go with this. I do not believe that the seventh trumpet that we just read about is the final trumpet mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That is very clear, the end of the world. The world ends, the trumpet sounds, and the dead in Christ are raised, as we also read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The world ends with a trumpet blast. But I do not believe that that is the trumpet blast that John is here describing in chapter 11 of the Revelation. For those of you who haven't been here and maybe wondering what's going on, let me try to explain. John's revelation, given to him by Jesus Christ, is a vindication of the church of Jesus Christ and the punishment of those enemies who rose up against the Church of Jesus Christ in historical order. First, the nation of Israel, the Jews focused in Jerusalem, who were the first persecutors of the followers of Jesus Christ. Yes, they persecuted Jesus even unto death. That's a well-established and known fact to all of us. I don't think anybody's going to dispute that. And I hope you won't dispute that they also began soon thereafter to persecute his followers. And Jesus warned us, didn't he, that was going to be the case. It didn't end. We didn't end with the original 12 who heard that warning. As they persecute the master, so they will his servants. We know that goes down through the ages, down to this very day. So first it was the old covenant people of Israel who persecuted the church of Jesus Christ, those who would follow after him. And they were joined in that persecution by the civil government of Rome, who also persecuted the Christians. They'd given up persecuting the Jews. They didn't get anywhere with them, so they took to persecuting the Christians with them. And then when they discovered that the Christians were not actually a sect of Judaism and to be treated differently than other religious groups, they began to persecute the Church of Jesus Christ as well. And the book of Revelation is about God's judgment on those two persecutors of his people. First described as the judgment on Israel, a seven-sealed scroll, I got that out without stuttering, the seven-sealed scroll found earlier in John's Revelation, chapter 4. And remember, he wept because no one was found worthy to open that scroll. And then forward came the lion of the tribe of Judah, a lamb looking like he had been slain. And again, we saw how often in the imagery that John uses moves like that, from a lion to a lamb. And that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who is the strong protector of his people, he is able to open the seals and to look into the scroll. And so we go through those seven seals and the scroll is opened. And once the scroll is opened, what happens? Seven angels come forth with seven trumpets. And the trumpet blasts are heard. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And this morning, seven. Seven blasts of the trumpet in God's judgment against his old covenant people who had not remained faithful to his covenant, but had turned on Jesus and his followers and were persecuting them even to death. Now you might say, well, that sounds pretty far-fetched. I mean, you just read this passage. It sure sounds like the end of the world to us. And I've mentioned to you before that sometimes what we think sounds like the end of the world is not actually the end of the world. There is a strong parallel in the book of Revelation with Jesus' discourse on Olivet, the Olivet Discourse, as it's been called, where Jesus is answering that question that's posed by his disciples after they've been so amazed by the temple. They're looking around, they're going, wow, this is a great place. It's so beautiful, it's so amazing. Indeed, it was a wonder of the world. People came to see it. It was fantastic, this beautiful temple that the Herod had built. It's taken him 46 years to build it, and it's a beautiful accomplishment. And the disciples say to Jesus, look at these stones, look at all this. Aren't you amazed? I mean, it's not like here. This is kind of utilitarian. It's a nice enough building. It works for us, but it's not anything in comparison with the glorious splendor of the ancient temple that stood on the mount in Jerusalem that Herod had constructed basically to escape his own judgment, thinking that he could pay for his sins by building a temple. It's happened again and again. People build churches, build monuments, give heaps of money, and it avails nothing. But anyway, they're looking at this, and they're so impressed. Here's this beautiful temple. And they say, Jesus, look at this. And Jesus tells them, he's already told them, tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'll build it up again. And they're all like, what? No one understands what he's talking about, because he's not talking about a physical building. He's talking about himself. The dwelling place of God with men is Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, the one who has become flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is the temple of God with us. And so when he says, tear it down, and in 3 days I'll build it up, he's talking about his own death and resurrection. But they don't understand that. They're still caught up with the physical, what their eyes can see, the building they can enter into, the wonder that they can experience with their senses. They're caught up with that. And they say, "This, what do you mean, Jesus? This temple is going to be thrown down." And so they come up to him and they ask him the question. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And I've said to you before, I just would remind you all, they ask this as if it's one question. It's all the same day. The destruction of the temple, the end of the age, and the return of Jesus Christ. It's all going to happen on the same day, right? Wrong. Jesus goes on to answer, and he talks to them about the destruction of the temple, and he talks to them about the end of the Jewish age. And then he says, all these things, in verse 34, are going to come upon this generation. Heaven and earth will not pass away, but my words will never pass away. These things that I've told you about are going to come upon this generation. The destruction of the temple happens in that generation. And it sounds, as you read it, like the end of the world. Notice what's going to happen. Wars and rumors of wars. Nations rising up against nation. False Christs coming forth. It's going to be a terrible time. The days are going to be darkened. It's cataclysmic. And yet it's not the end of the world. And it's not the second coming. It's the end of the Jewish age. It's the end of the temple. But notice what Jesus says in verse 31. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds of, from one end of heaven to the other. God will send out his angels with a trumpet call. Here's a trumpet before the end of the world, a trumpet that would come in that generation. And God would send out his angels to gather the elect, to draw in God's people from one end of heaven to the other, from the four corners of the earth, we might say. He's going to draw in his people from all over by sending out his angels. Now here's a test for your memories. Where have we encountered angels before in our study of Revelation? Do you remember? Where have we encountered angels before? Well, in the first chapter, Jesus speaks with John. In chapter 2, John is given seven letters to deliver, and those seven letters are given to the churches of Asia Minor, and you know that it is my conviction they are seven literal churches that existed in John's day. The historical, geographical facts are too clear. These are not seven idealized church ages. These are seven actual churches that John knew. And he's told to give a letter to the angel of each church. Now, back in the day, churches had angels, and now they don't. No. Churches still have angels. Churches still have angels. Now, this is going to, I'm glad you're all sitting down because this is going to shock you. The angel of Covenant OPC is me. Yeah. See my halo? No halo. Angel means messenger. That's what the word means. It means messenger. The angel of the church is the messenger of the church. And you may say, well, that's far-fetched. And where do you get this stuff? And, you know, isn't it funny how when you look into things, you find confirmation in the strangest of places. And you're going to agree with me in a moment. This is a very strange place. Because I doubt that any of you have read, I'll be surprised if any of you have even heard, of Thomas Smith's Ecclesiastical Catechism of the Presbyterian Church. Raise your hands if you've heard of Thomas Smith's Ecclesiastical Catechism of the Presbyterian Church. Okay, see, none of you have read it, so I can make up whatever I want about it. And anyone. Well, back in the 19th century, Thomas Smith was a Presbyterian pastor in South Carolina. I think this book was published in 1853. He wrote an ecclesiastical catechism of the Presbyterian Church. He wrote it for Sabbath school classes. It's about 120 pages long, has 331 questions. I'm thinking about it for a Sunday school program. Anyway, not really. But it's got some good stuff in it. But he deals with the question of church government, and he's talking about are there different orders of officers in the church? Now we believe as Presbyterians there are two offices that continue in the church. The apostles are gone. The prophets are gone. The extraordinary office of evangelist that we find in the New Testament is gone, and what's left? Elders and deacons. That's ordinarily who forms the government of the local church. Now, the word translated elder can be presbyter or bishop or overseer or pastor or angel. Thomas Smith says, sometimes people have used the word angel to try and say there's a hierarchy between these offices. But he says, no. The angel of the church corresponds with the Jewish order. There was an angel in the synagogue. He was the messenger in the synagogue. There was an angel there are different offices that they function very similar. So our church government today is very similar, not exactly, but very similar to the model that we find in the synagogues, which is one of the things that makes Presbyterian different than Episcopalianism and their view that we should have a temple and a hierarchy of priests. We should have a chief priest, and then we should have some lower priests, and we should have some Levites over here. We can, and everything on down. No, elders and deacons. Those elders are sometimes termed pastors, overseers, bishops, and on very rare occasions, angels. I don't want to call myself an angel. That has too many connotations that we don't like. But here Jesus says he's going to send out his angels, his messengers, with a trumpet blast, and they're going to go and they're going to preach the gospel through the whole world. And he's going to draw in the elect from every place under heaven. I want to say to you, that's what's going on here. As the seventh trumpet sounds, Jesus is sending forth his gospel message. Notice what that gospel message contains here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Don't we sing, sadly only, at one time a year, "Jesus, Lord at thy birth, the wise men came from the east, they came to Jerusalem, and they said, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews?" They recognized, one has been born King of the Jews. The shepherds heard the message. At the end of his life, the crowd cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." They recognized that Jesus was a king, but they didn't want him as a king, just like the parables Jesus had told about the man who went to a far country to be made king and come back, and the people said, "We don't want this man to be king." He became king anyway. He put his enemies to death. And so will King Jesus destroy all his enemies at the last great day. John 11 sounds like the end. Matthew 24 sounds like the end of the world. But we need to take these things in context. I want to read an Old Testament prophecy to you now. I'm not going to tell you where it is till after I'm done. I want you to listen. This is an exercise in being like the ancient church. We heard a message a couple of weeks ago about how we have Bibles today and how we should love the Bible and use it. And everybody's got their Bible and you've got it set open before you. But, in many generations in the past, no one had a Bible. They sat and they listened. They listened as the word was read to them and they absorbed it. They held on to it. It'd be good for us to get some of that back. I don't think we'll ever get it entirely back. I don't think we'll become as good listeners as our forebears were. But we should be able to listen. And I think it's important because I want you to hear what God has to say here. And I think you might be a little bit surprised at the end. "On a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proud, exulting ones. The sound of tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering for battle. They come from a distant land, from the ends of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They'll be in anguish like a woman in labor. They'll look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle, or like a sheep with none to gather them, each one will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. A cruel day with wrath and fierce anger. The sun isn't going to shine. The constellations aren't going to give the light. Sounds like the end of the world, doesn't it? Sounds like this is the end. It's so important to put things in context. This is Isaiah chapter 13. I began reading at verse 2. What does verse 1 say? The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Not the end of the world. It's the end of Babylon that Isaiah foresaw. The end of Nebuchadnezzar's empire. That's what Isaiah was shown by the Lord. Got to put it in its context. Chapter 13, verse 1. We read to verse 16, rather. Verse 17. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them. God says exactly what's going to happen. Here is my judgment coming on Babylon. Here's what it's going to look like. And as I said, sounds like the end of the world. But it isn't the end of the world. It's simply the end of Babylon. And then God, at the end, says, here's how I'm going to accomplish the end of Babylon. I'm going to raise up the Medes. Well, who took over the Babylonian Empire? Do you remember? I like to say Darius, but some people say Darius, so I'm not sure what to call him now. But he's a Mede. and he becomes the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. That second great world empire after Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire. Then the Greek Empire comes along, and then the Roman Empire that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed about. And in the days of the Roman Empire, that little stone, cut without hands, comes tumbling along and strikes that tremendous statue on its feet and does it a death blow. Because the whole thing shatters into bits and is blown away like the chaff on the threshing floor. And that little stone that didn't come by human hands becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. And God says, here's what's going on. In the days of that final fourth world empire, I am going to establish a kingdom on earth that will grow and fill the whole earth, and it will never end. It will never end. The Babylonian Empire came to an end. It seemed like the end of the world. The Medo-Persian Empire came to an end. The Greek Empire came to an end. The Roman Empire will come to an end. It's still around while John is having this vision and writing these things down. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ has begun. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is not some future event. Oh, I know there are people that think it's a future event. There's a lot of bad theology out there. There's a lot of people that say, oh, that's coming down the road. No. As Bible-believing Presbyterians, we should say, Jesus is king now. He is not simply going to be king later. He's not the king in waiting. He is the king now. And that's consistent with what John has seen in his revelation, isn't it? He's seen the Lamb seated on the throne. He's seen God in heaven. He's seen Jesus Christ surrounded by the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And again, we have them here. They sit on their thrones before God, but they fall off their thrones. And they cast down their crowns. And they worship, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Not, "You're going to sometime down the road. We're looking forward to that day." No, we're rejoicing in that day now. Jesus is the King. He is seated on the throne. He is reigning. You might say, "Well, why are so many bad things happening?" Because there is a lot of rebellion against the true King. You know, just because there's laws in a land doesn't mean people are obligated to follow them. They don't. We know that, don't we? We got a lot of people that are not living by the rule of law in our land. I bite my tongue at that point. I won't say any more about who's not living by the rule of law in this land, but we see it. Just because there's a law doesn't mean people will keep it. God's law has been established. It's broken all the time. And if we're honest with ourselves, we confess that we are lawbreakers. We break God's law in thought, word, and deed every single day. That's why we need a Redeemer who fulfills those three offices. Again, we heard this just a couple of weeks ago. In his work as our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills these three offices. Christ, anointed one, anointed prophet, anointed priest, anointed king. And it is that kingship of Jesus Christ that is so often ignored and downplayed in the church in the 21st century. Jesus Christ is the King and head of the church. There is no other. We need to acknowledge him as such and bow before him. And never mind what other people are doing. We need to keep our eyes focused. It's, you know, think about it for a moment. If you were actually in a throne room, and there seated on a glorious throne was the sovereign, all decked out in their robes. You've seen pictures of the coronation of Queen Elizabeth, perhaps. Maybe in our lifetime we're going to get to witness another coronation. We'll see how spectacular it will be. But you see the pomp and circumstances of a royal audience. Imagine that. Here you are in the presence of just a human potentate, a human ruler. And they're all decked out in their finery and all the, you know, it's a beautiful building and everything's just gorgeous. What are you going to do as you're there? Are you going to be looking around seeing what the other guests are wearing? Are you going to be focusing your attention and saying, what's he up to? Maybe you would. It just seems unlikely to me. I know what I'd be doing. I'd be gawking open-mouthed at this spectacle, thinking, I will never, ever see anything like this. I see other people all the time, but I am never, ever going to behold a sight like this again. When we think about Jesus Christ as in his majestic glory, and we fix our eyes on him, everything else around us should just fade away. He is to be the focus of our faith and of our attention. He is the King eternal. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. This is what the angelic order cries out as they worship him. How much more should we cry out? Thanks be to God. You reign. You rule. You are in charge. You've taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. The time came for the dead to be judged and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name, both small and great. The fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. As we have a reverent, holy attitude toward the Lord who made us and redeemed us, who has brought us himself, he will rule over us and defend us as our king. That's what we believe Jesus does as our king. He subdues us to himself. He rules us and defends us. And he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. See, his enemies are our enemies. That's the great covenant promise. God says, you're my friends. And anyone who touches you touches the apple of my eye. He said that in the old covenant. And he repeated it in the new when he said to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, why are you kicking against the goad? Saul, why are you not submitting to me? And remember what Saul cries out at that time? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And you think about that for a moment. Saul could say, I got nothing to do with you, Jesus. I got no beef with you. In his mind, he's dead and gone. At that point in time, that's what he thinks of Jesus. He's dead and gone. But these people who claim to be following you, I've got a lot of trouble with them. I'm a disciple of Moses. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I've got all the law and the traditions and everything down pat. I got no use for this upstart religion, these Christians. But Jesus identifies himself as the head of the body. He says, this is me that you're persecuting, Saul. It's not just my followers, it's me. I take it personally. Jesus promises to restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. And then finally, as the last notes of this trumpet call fade away, John looks and he sees the temple in heaven. He's been told at the beginning of this chapter, remember, to go to the temple on earth and to measure it and to seal it as God's people are going to be protected. Even while the Gentiles will trample underfoot the courts of God's house. And we know that's going to happen. The Roman Empire, the Roman army is going to sweep into Jerusalem after a three-year siege, and they're going to destroy the temple. And as Jesus told his disciples, not one stone is left upon another. There is a human temple, and it fails. But that temple was built originally according to the pattern that God showed to Moses on Mount Sinai when he sounded the trumpet and said, let no one touch the mountain. See, trumpets have a lot of use in the Bible. They're a warning. You hear the trumpet? Don't come near the temple or the mountain. And on that mountain, a temple was shown to Moses, and that it was built on earth, but it's going to be destroyed on earth, but the temple in heaven remains. In the new heavens and the new earth, we're told there is no temple as there was in the past, for the Lamb in the midst is the temple. As he said, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. He's going to be with us. We need to see that God's trumpet is a trumpet of warning, it's a trumpet of judgment. In other words, you know the only other place in the Bible there are seven trumpets mentioned? They're not numbered, though. It's in the book of Joshua. When seven priests, armed with trumpets, marched around the city of Jericho and that for 7 days. And then on that seventh day, remember, they marched around seven times and then they sounded the trumpets. And what happened? What happened when the seventh trumpet sounded then? What was the end of the world for Jericho? The walls came a-tumbling down and the judgment of God on those idolaters was swift and complete. But even in that, we have a trophy of grace as Rahab believes God. She trusts herself to the covenant promises of God, and she survives. Brothers and sisters, the only way we can stand in the trumpet of God's judgment is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that we can survive the wrath which is bound to come, for God has promised it, he will destroy the destroyers of the earth, is through being united with Jesus Christ. He is our King forever. He has taken the kingdoms of this world, and they have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. As we continue this day to worship King Jesus, may he indeed give us grace to behold him as he truly is, our glorious and ascended King. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. We thank you that he is at this moment seated at your right hand and even now interceding on our behalf so that we can be confident that you will hear us and receive us for Jesus' sake. Bless, O Lord, your word to our hearts this day, that we might live according to it, that we might understand it in its truth and its completeness, and that we might practice it more and more. Help us to be a faithful people, for truly you are a faithful God. And we worship you and we thank you in Jesus' name.